So that's Philemon, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 1200 in the Blue Church Bibles. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you, my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
A Christian graduate on campus, a guy called Dave Ward, who was more experienced at dealing with difficult questions than he was. And to say that Dave was an awkward character was probably a bit of an understatement. And Carson flatteringly describes him as slapdash, in your face with no tact and little polish. Carson politely called him a rough jewel, but he was also confident that Dave would be able to deal with some of these difficult questions that the students have been asking. So listen to what Carson writes about Dave's interaction with one of these students. So Dave turns to the student and asks, "Why did you come?" And this is the reply and consequent exchange that occurred. "I come from a home that you people call liberal," the student said. "We go to the United Church and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break, the deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me. We're a really close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have?" And for what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. Then he said, "Watch me." As it happens, this student's name was also Dave, and this Dave said, "I beg your pardon." Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and then expanded. "Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for the food. You go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference." And Carson goes on later on in the book to tell us that although the student didn't literally take up the offer of the spare bed, he did indeed watch and saw something distinctly different about Dave. And partly as a result of his observations, he eventually went on to commit his life to following Jesus and went on to serve as a missionary overseas. Now, I wonder how many of us here would be brave enough to lay down this challenge to someone investigating the claims of Christianity. How many of you would be willing to say, "Watch me"? As we turn to the book of Philemon, we're essentially focusing on the lives of a few individuals, watching them, if you will. And on the face of it, it's not a particularly impressive book. It certainly doesn't contain any of the pithy theological doctrines of Romans, for example. There's no big sweeping themes, and it's pretty small in terms of its frame of reference. It focuses on the lives of three characters, the Apostle Paul and two men called Philemon and Onesimus. And it's pretty short. It's only 25 verses long, and it's the shortest book of the New Testament. And at first glance, it just seems to be a personal letter to a man about his runaway slave, written by Paul while he was in prison. But if you look a little bit deeper, it's a bit like zooming in on Google Maps to look at a single street after looking at the map of the UK. And the bigger picture stuff that we see in the other letters of Paul is really important, but I guess for most of us, what we're just trying to figure out is what it means for us in our daily lives, in our daily interactions, in our individual situations, how to live according to the gospel of Jesus. If we call ourselves Christians, we should be able to say to those around us, "Watch us." What we see in the book of Philemon is what the gospel looks like when it's lived out in everyday life. It's a small glimpse of how the gospel changes our relationships with one another. You see, as Christians, we have been joined together with Christ in his death and resurrection. And as a result of that, we've also been joined to one another in our shared faith, so that each of us is joined in partnership, in a relationship with one another. And if you're not a Christian here today, I want to say that we're really happy to see you here this evening. And I'd say to you, please watch us. Watch us in our interactions together, and I would hope that you would see what Paul is writing about being lived out among us. Please note, you won't find perfection. As Christians, we don't believe that we can earn our way into God's good books by trying to be better people. But God has freely given the gift of salvation to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this changes everything. We see that Christians are called to love one another, not a warm, fuzzy kind of love, not simply by being nice and considerate to one another. It's not about a cup of tea and a digestive biscuit and a plastic smile and a handshake at the end of a church service, but a love that is focused on Jesus, a love that may involve pain and self-sacrifice and that follows his example. So in the same way that Dave Ward asked us to watch him, let's watch the lives of the main characters. Let's see how the gospel impacts on their lives. And I hope that by the end of this evening, you'll know a little bit more about the book of Philemon and be as challenged by it as I was preparing this talk. Can you click on the next slide for me? So, what's it all about? It's likely that the book of Philemon was written about the same time as the book of Colossians, as many of the characters are mentioned in both, and there are structural similarities between the two letters. And we also know from verse 1 that Paul is in prison for the sake of the gospel and describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Geographically, he may have been reasonably nearby, possibly in Ephesus, as in verse 22, he hopes to be with them soon. And whilst the letter was addressed personally to Philemon, it was still likely meant for a wider audience, as in verse 2, the letter is also addressed to Apphia, who many think was Philemon's wife, Archippus, who is described as a fellow soldier, and the rest of the church that met in Philemon's home, and who are likely to know some of the background of the contents of the rest of this letter, particularly regarding the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. What do we know then about Philemon himself? Well, from this letter, we learn that he's a Christian doing gospel work and has a close relationship with Paul. He is described as a dear friend and fellow worshipper, again in verse 1. Moreover, in verse 7, there is a suggestion that he was involved in some sort of ministry, serving other believers. See what Paul writes in verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. There's also a suggestion at the end of verse 19 that Paul may have been instrumental in the conversion of Philemon too. He was also likely to have been reasonably wealthy, as he owned a house big enough for other believers to meet in. And we know that he owned at least one slave, Onesimus. In other words, we get the impression, if you will, that Philemon is a good egg. He's a true believer, using his wealth and position to help and minister to other believers. So much so that the news of what he has been doing has reached Paul, even whilst he was in prison. Look with me to Paul's prayer in verses 7 to 4, at what Paul commends Philemon for. Let me read it again. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. This is the true mark of the gospel at work in us, a Christ-like love put into practice and rooted in Jesus. The sandwich between these two exhortations about love is verse 6. On the face of it, verse 6 seems to be a bit out of place here, doesn't it? Why is it here? In verse 5, we see Paul recounting how much he thanks Philemon for his faith and the love that he has in it for other Christians. And then in verse 6, he has a short aside, seemingly, about Philemon's evangelism. Let's look at it again. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. And then in verse 7, we're back again to Paul praising Philemon for the way that he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ and refreshes their hearts. So why is verse 6 stuck here? And I think it's a key to understanding the rest of the passage. And I think it's the first point that Paul is trying to get across. And it's the importance of partnership in the gospel. Can you click on the next slide for me? The more I've read through this passage, the more I think that the love that Philemon has been demonstrating is part and parcel of his partnership in the faith. When we think of partnership in the gospel, or as the ESV translates it, the sharing of your faith, we usually first think of people actually telling other people about the gospel. And clearly this is important. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it is clear that we are meant to actually proclaim the good news of Jesus. However, from a practical point of view, here I think it's talking about our behaviour and how we treat one another. Philemon's love for his fellow believers doesn't wrap around this verse by accident, but in practical terms shows us how what you believe impacts on what you do. If you acknowledge and trust that Jesus died on the cross so that you might be made right with God, and that this good news is freely available to all who believe, it changes how you act to one another. It is in our actions and our behaviour that we actively demonstrate what Jesus has done to those around us, both Christian and non-Christian. It's about living lives consistent with what you believe. And this is particularly pertinent given what Paul goes on to talk about with the thorny issue of Onesimus. In the context of what is about to come, I wonder if Paul is in essence saying, I've heard about all the great faithful things you've been doing, Philemon. You love other Christians, you're known to be a great encouragement to you, and you display a real partnership in the gospel. But now I'm going to tell you something difficult, and my prayer is that in your partnership in the faith, it is going to be effective in how you respond to this news that I'm going to tell you now. In this way, Paul seems to be preparing Philemon to hear the news of Onesimus with a reminder of how he's been changed by the good news of Jesus and how he has been partnering already with the gospel, and therefore how he needs to continue to do so in the light of what Paul's going to say. And it's clearly an important issue, as it's not until verse 10 out of 25 verses, almost halfway through the letter, that Onesimus is mentioned at all. Neither do I think it's just simple flattery to try and butter Philemon up before giving him news that's hard to swallow. So if Paul is praying that Philemon would continue to partner in the gospel with love so that he might be effective and deepen his understanding for the sake of Christ in verse 6, what does it actually look like in practice? What are its characteristics? How does it apply to us in our relationships with one another? Firstly, within the church, and more widely in Beeston and in Nottingham. Can we take it beyond the specific example given here with the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus? As we look at the characteristics of a partnership in the gospel based upon love, I think Paul points to three things. Firstly, a readiness to repent. Let's look back to the passage and watch the life of Onesimus. Now, we know from verses 15 to 16 that he was one of Philemon's slaves, and he appears to have run away. We know nothing of the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus prior to this letter, other than the fact that in verse 11, Paul alludes to the fact that Onesimus was formerly useless to Philemon. We don't know if Onesimus was a bad slave or if Philemon was a cruel master, but I don't think it matters in the context of the message that Paul's trying to get across. In addition, as we look down to verse 18, not only has Onesimus fled, but he may well have stolen from Philemon. But over the course of time, we read that Onesimus has met Paul. We're not clear whether this meeting happens purely by coincidence or whether Onesimus, who in all probability as part of the household of Philemon, who we already know had a close relationship with Paul, actively sought him out for help with mediation. Whatever the reason, according to verse 10, while he is with Paul, he becomes a Christian. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 10, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And Paul goes on to write in verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me. And we see that it is because he's become very useful to Paul. But in verse 12, Paul is sending him back to Philemon. Why is this? Despite the bond Paul has developed with Onesimus, despite that Onesimus is now living up to his name, if you see in the footnote to verse 10, the name Onesimus means useful, Paul sees fit to send Onesimus back to Philemon. And in verse 14, Paul alludes to why. But I did not want to do anything without consent. For you see, whatever we think of slavery, Onesimus belonged to Philemon, and in fleeing from him and potentially stealing from him, he has wronged Philemon. Onesimus needs to seek out Philemon and put things right. What Paul is doing is to encourage Onesimus to repent for what he has done wrong. And there doesn't seem to be any good evidence that Onesimus was being forced or coerced to do this. After all, Paul is in prison. Onesimus, who has already fled once, could easily do so again. And Paul is not with Onesimus as he is sent back to Philemon. And I think we're meant to understand that Onesimus, now that he is a true believer, recognises that he has done something wrong and therefore recognises that it would be right for him to put things right and to seek out the forgiveness that Philemon needs to show him. In other words, he needs to repent. And this is what happens when someone gets converted. They no longer think of sin and wrongdoing as a small or trivial thing that can be swept under the carpet. It needs to be something that is owned up to. For Onesimus, what is striking is how costly this could potentially have been for him. For a slave to flee from his master could have resulted in the death penalty. Of course, this letter was written to Philemon to try and persuade him to forgive Onesimus and not to treat him as he deserved. But there was no guarantee that he would have done this. And it could not have been easy for Onesimus to have gone back to his master in humility. No doubt it would have involved the shame of owning up to what he'd done. Maybe the look of disapproval from the other members of Philemon's household or the other Christians that met there. And then there was the fear that Philemon would punish him in the way that he deserved, possibly to the point of death, yet he still chose to go back. And this is the first characteristic of a loving Christian partnership in the gospel that we see here. A desire to repent and seek out the forgiveness of those that we have wronged. Now, when we think of repentance, we often think about the bigger picture of repentance to God for our sins that we've committed against him. But we often brush over the ways in which we've sinned against one another. We brush over things hoping that in time they will be forgotten. Or maybe because we are embarrassed that what we have done will make us look bad. And I challenge you to look at your relationships with those around you, primarily with your Christian brothers and sisters, but also with your non-Christian friends and family. Is there a confession or an apology outstanding that you've been putting off? Because how a Christian behaves when he is in the wrong is a practical demonstration of how the gospel has changed your life. As we humbly admit our wrongdoing to those around us, we are bearing witness to the transforming work of Jesus in us. So firstly, a loving partnership in the gospel requires a readiness to repent. Second of all, we also see that a readiness to forgive is an essential way in which we live our partnership with the gospel to one another. Although as the wrongdoer, Onesimus is called to repent and put things right, there is also a responsibility for Philemon, and that is to forgive. The aim of the second part of the letter written by Paul to Philemon is just to do that. It's to urge Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And the summon comes in verse 17. There's a long build-up to it, but when it finally comes, Paul says, "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me." Philemon, as the wronged party, is called to forgive, to not hold the sins of Philemon against him, to not exact revenge or punishment. And do notice that this sort of forgiveness is not optional. It is a responsibility. If you look down to verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." The point is that as a Christian, Philemon ought to forgive, and as apostle, Paul could have forced him to do this. A Christian must forgive his brother or sister. Listen to what Jesus says to Peter in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Don't turn with it, but I'll read verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or in other words, infinitely.'" In the parable of the unmerciful servant that follows, Jesus explains that the reason is this. Because we have been forgiven so much by God in Christ, it would be wrong for us not to forgive the much smaller debts that people owe us. Failure to forgive reveals that actually, we have not really understood the gospel properly for ourselves. We have not understood how much we have been forgiven by God. It is as we repent and as we forgive that we grow in deepening knowledge of what Christ has done for us. If we refuse to forgive, if we don't take up this responsibility to forgive others, our discipleship is going to be hindered. We are not going to be able to appreciate the beauty and the wonder of Christ's forgiveness for us. But conversely, as we forgive those who wrong us, it grows and deepens our appreciation of that love. Note too that though it is a responsibility, it is not one that we are to conduct begrudgingly. It should be willing and in love. Do you see how from verse 8 Paul continues, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love." What Paul wants Philemon to do is not to be forced into forgiveness, but to want to do it from his heart. He wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus because he is his brother in Christ, a fellow believer, another member of God's family. And he clearly expects that, as a Christian, Philemon will want to forgive this person who has wronged him. If you see throughout, the language that Paul uses in this letter suggests that Onesimus should not just be tolerated or kept at a distance. Paul wants Onesimus to be warmly welcomed with a deep, deep affection as a brother. And just as God does not forgive us begrudgingly or with bitterness or on probationary terms, so we should not do this to people that come to us and ask for forgiveness. We should forgive as God forgives us, joyfully and willingly with open arms, longing for the relationship to be restored. And no doubt this forgiveness would have come at a cost to Philemon. Imagine what those around him must have thought. Perhaps even those within the church that met in his home. The return of Onesimus would not have gone unnoticed. Philemon was not only welcoming a disobedient slave back into his household, but was welcoming back as a brother. What sort of message would Philemon be sending out to the other slaves and other slave masters around him? To those around Philemon, this behaviour must have seemed like madness. Now, I remember hearing an illustration from someone who preached on Philemon a few years ago about a Christian woman who'd been married for about 25 years, and she'd had an affair fairly early on in her marriage and had kept it a secret from her husband. And through most of her marriage, she'd been plagued with guilt, and eventually the guilt got so bad that she ended up confessing it to her husband. And you know what her husband did? He turned round to her and said, "I know that you've had an affair, and I've been waiting all these years to tell you that I forgive you and that I love you." Now, there's no doubt that the affair would have left scars. There's no doubt that there would have been issues that would have needed to have been worked through. But isn't it remarkable? And it's this sort of willing forgiveness that the gospel calls us to. And it's never easy. When we choose to forgive someone, we're choosing to absorb the hurt and pain of what they've done for ourselves. We're choosing not to inflict the punishment on them that they deserve. And it will always be costly for us to do that. But as we do it, we're simply imitating in a tiny, tiny, tiny way the way in which Jesus has treated us. That our loving Saviour died for us on the cross so that we might be reconciled with God. So in our partnership in the gospel, we need to demonstrate a readiness to repent and a readiness to forgive. And finally, in living out our partnership in the gospel, we should do so in unity and in peace. Now, as we watch Paul, I just want to look at his remarkable attitude towards a menial slave who's run away from his master. Though Paul is currently in prison, though he's currently in chains, we know that he's got a fairly impressive background. We know from the book of Acts that he was a Roman citizen. And from the book of Philemon, we know that he has a fairly impressive family tree, with his ancestry traceable back to the tribe of Benjamin and with a background as a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. And following Paul's conversion, he's an apostle of Christ, a great teacher, a great missionary, visibly spreading the word, the good news about Jesus far and wide. And yet, look at the way that he describes Onesimus. Look at the depths of affection with which he describes him. He describes him as a son in verse 10. And he describes him as a dear brother in verse 16. And in verse 17, he calls Philemon to welcome Onesimus as he would do Paul. There's a deep and genuine affection for a mere slave from the great apostle. If we contrast with this with Onesimus, if we look at the affection that Paul has for Philemon, that's completely understandable. Philemon's a wealthy and well-respected church leader. He's a good egg. But what is remarkable is Paul's respect for both Philemon and Onesimus. He calls them both brothers, and he expresses heartfelt love for each. And it's clear that he also expects Philemon to feel the same way about Onesimus. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you." Now, whatever the distinctions are between people in daily life, from prince to pauper, all within the church are to be regarded as equal, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be treated in the same way. In the world, Onesimus may be Philemon's slave, but in the church, he is a fellow brother. This is the sort of community that the gospel should create. The church should be a place where people of whatever gender or social standing or race or intellect or economic background, they should be welcomed and treated equally as members of God's family. And wherever we see that unity threatened, we should be like Paul and actively work towards peace and unity. I must stress, however, it's not unity just for the sake of it. Paul is not calling us just to be nice to one another and get along, to play like nice children. Again, in verse 6, it's a partnership in faith for the sake of Christ. The focus of our unity should be on Jesus and the love that he demonstrates for us. And look at the lengths to which Paul is prepared to go to try and reconcile Onesimus and Philemon. He's even prepared in verse 18 to pay for any debt that is outstanding. So concerned is he that two Christians experience the unity of love. So in living out a loving partnership in the gospel with one another, we're called not only to proclaim the gospel verbally, but demonstrate it in the way that we treat one another. In our readiness to repent, in our readiness to forgive one another, and in peace and unity with one another, from the richest to the poorest, from the strongest to the weakest, for the sake of Jesus, so that those outside might see and believe. If you're challenged by what you've heard tonight, if you don't think you meet up to these expectations, if you're aware of areas where you're still struggling with repentance or forgiveness or peace or unity with those around you, take heart. God isn't looking for perfection, but a willingness to change. Remember that this partnership in the gospel is not the means by which we're saved, but a response to the amazing gift of love that we have been given through Jesus by grace. Listen to this quote from John Newton, a former slaver and the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we love because you loved us first. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us on the cross. And as we live our day-to-day lives, we pray that the truth of the gospel would change our relationships with one another so that your gospel would be evident by what we say and what we do. Help us to be quick to repent and quick to forgive. Help us to be united in the truth of your gospel. For your name's sake, amen.